Well, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Book of Romans says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So in the last few sermons, we've been dealing with the nature of the proclamation of the gospel. And we're basing this on really the whole second paragraph of Romans chapter 10. Last week, we continued our study of words that are associated with the gospel. We've been looking at a false notion of the gospel that has infiltrated some evangelical churches. And the best way to clarify things was to define some words. And so that's what we've set out to do. The first time we did this, we looked at the word Lord, since that's what shows up there in those verses in Romans 10, 9, and 10. But because of the word Lord, there's a corresponding word that goes with that, and that is the word slave, a word that's rarely mentioned in connection with the gospel, but plays an important part. Last week, we looked at another word, repentance, and we looked at the ways that that fits in with the gospel, and I want to consider today, this will probably be the last day we do this, I want to look at two words. The first one that I want to look at is the word faith. The word faith. See, how many of you remember this? I remember these lines from growing up in Baptist churches, mainly because they were repeated so often at the end of services. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Well, just one more verse. Let's go through that one more time. That's always what we heard at the end of services. They would sing that hymn as the hymn of invitation, as an altar call. A woman named Charlotte Elliott wrote that hymn in 1836. When she was 32 years old, she suffered a serious illness that left her more or less a semi-invalid. And she remained like that for the rest of her life. Within a year or so of becoming ill, she went through really a spiritual crisis and depression. And she confessed to the Swiss evangelist Henri César Milan that I don't know how to come to Christ. And he answered her, come to him just as you are. And thinking back on that experience, 12 years later, she wrote, just as I am, as a statement of faith. I mean, the thought that these words convey is a glorious biblical reality. Sinners can come to Christ just as they are, solely on the basis of their repentance and faith, and he will save them. But the erosion of the gospel in our day has given this truth a rather insidious twist. The language of the modern message sounds vaguely familiar to just as I am, but the difference in meaning is profound. Sinners today hear not only that Christ will receive them as they are, but then they will also hear that he'll let them stay the way that they are. Many people erroneously believe that they can come to Christ, receive forgiveness or absolution for their sins, can receive eternal life, and then walk away to continue living life however they please, even choosing to leave God out and live according to the old nature. So I ask you this morning, is the faith that comes to God on those terms real faith? Is it redemptive faith? I think all we have to do is go to the book of James. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14, says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" He goes on to say, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace and be warmed and be filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" Obviously, James is telling us that there is more to saving faith than merely conceding a set of facts. Faith without works, he goes on to say, is useless. That same chapter, just a few verses later in verse 20, he says, "Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless?" Yet there are some in the church today who refuse to allow any kind of a relationship between faith and works at all. And with that kind of a limitation, they're forced to receive any kind of profession of faith as being the real thing. And that creates a real problem for the church today, because the gospel appeal at the end of a service is usually tacked on to a wholly inadequate explanation of what it means to believe. The modern definition of faith does some really strange things when you consider Christian belief. This modern definition of faith eliminates repentance. It erases the moral significance of believing. It obviates the work of God in the sinner's heart, and it makes ongoing trust in the Lord optional. Let's talk a little bit about faith. What does the Bible say about faith? Well, faith, just like repentance, which we looked at last week, is a supernatural gift of God. Consistently, the scripture teaches that faith is not conjured up by our volition, by our human will, but it is a sovereignly granted gift of God. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul writes, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer for his sake." I mean, how do we know that faith is God's gift? Well, we've gone over these verses several times in here. We'll go through them a couple of times today. Left to ourselves, no one would believe. Back in chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "No one understands. No one seeks for God." In chapter 9, verse 16, it says, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So God draws the sinner to Christ, gives him the ability to believe. It's a gift of God. Without divinely generated faith, no one can understand and approach the Savior. I mean, Scripture even tells us that God graciously supplies both the volition, the will, and the ability to comply with His own will. In Philippians 2, it says, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So you can see through these verses that faith is inseparable from obedience. Louis Burkhoff was a theologian. He wrote in 1939 about three elements of genuine faith, and these are going to sound a lot like the elements we went through last week of repentance. They're very similar. Burkhoff says that there is an intellectual element. He called it notitia. And that is a positive recognition of the truth. You understand it. But he also says there's an emotional element, which he calls assensus, to give assent to. to agree with. It includes a deep conviction and affirmation of the truth. And then finally, he sees a volitional element, which he calls fiducia. That involves a personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, including a surrender to Christ. This is how he defines faith, to include those three parts. Now, modern theology today tends to recognize both the notitia and the assensus, but usually will eliminate the fiducia. But I'm here to tell you that faith is not true faith if it lacks the attitude of surrender to Christ's authority. And it's not hard to find this written down in places, and you don't have to be able to speak the languages of the Bible in order to do that. You can look in the dictionary. W.E. Vine wrote Vine's Expository Dictionary of the Old and New Testament. And here's what he says. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. When man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he believes God. I would tell you that the person who has believed, who has faith, will yearn to obey. But look, all of our lives contain the vestiges of sinful flesh, and so none of us will obey perfectly. But the desire to do the will of God will be ever present in true believers. I mean, that's why faith and obedience are so closely linked through Scripture. This so-called faith in God that doesn't produce this yearning to submit to His will is not faith at all. The state of mind that refuses obedience is pure and simple unbelief. So how did Jesus talk about faith? Well, when he wanted to illustrate the character of saving faith, he went into the crowd and he took a little child out and he stood him in the midst of the disciples and said, "Truly, I say to you," this is in Matthew 18, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Why did he do that? Would he have done that if he was speaking here? All of you children's workers don't answer at the same time. But would he have gone out into the crowd and pulled out a child and say, "You need to become like this one if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven"? Look, I know our children, except for mine, are not examples of perfect obedience or submission, humility. So why would Jesus use a child as an illustration? He used that illustration to teach that if we insist on retaining the privileges of adulthood, if we want to be our own boss, if we want to do our own thing, if we want to govern our own lives, we cannot enter the kingdom of God. But if we're willing to come on the basis of a childlike faith and receive salvation with the humility of a child, with the willingness to surrender to Christ's authority, we are coming with the right attitude. You see, a child depends on someone else for everything. Jesus also said this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." So, who are the true sheep in this story? Well, clearly, it is the ones who follow. And who are the ones who follow? What's this? It's the ones to whom he gives eternal life. Faith obeys. unbelief rebels. The direction of one's life should reveal whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever. There is no middle ground. Listen to how Jesus uses these words here in John chapter 3. He's going to give you a contrast here. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So he's showing about one person who's going to get eternal life and the other one who will not see life, but the wrath of God instead. So what does he say about these two men? First, he says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. So wouldn't you think he would say, whoever does not believe in the Son will not have eternal life? That's not what he did he? He equates the words in this comparison, believing with obeying. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son does not have eternal life. Faith is a belief in God that yearns to obey. Obedience should define the direction of one's life. Now look, don't get me wrong. Perfection is not the defining characteristic of a Christian, or none of us would be Christians, would we? It's not perfection, but rather it's direction. So over the last 2 weeks especially, we've been focusing on man's response to Jesus. Things like repentance and faith. And both of these are gifts of God. Nevertheless, both require a response from man. And sometimes we become so discouraged about what God expects from us that we lose sight of the good news of the gospel. God sent his Son into the world to solve the one big problem that we all have: our separation, our estrangement from God. I mean, and the solution was not a free one or a cheap one. The solution required the brutal death of his Son on our behalf. As a result, God in fact offers salvation to all, but only on his terms. As we looked at a few weeks ago, it requires taking on the attitude of a slave and relinquishing everything in our life to God. Jesus, therefore, becomes our Lord and our Master. Part of that is repentance, a turning from our old ways and turning to righteousness and kingdom living. Today, we talked about the fact that we're saved by faith. An obeying belief. And the result of all of these components is a changed life by the power of God himself. How incredible. It's hard to imagine. And I think it may have been hard to imagine for Paul as well. He may be like me and thought, why would God choose to save someone like me? And he wrote in chapter 11, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen." When I ask, why would God save me? This is the answer. Who knows? Who knows the ways of God? They are inscrutable. I have the same answer to why someone would save someone like you. We're all different, but really no one stands out as being a whole lot better than the rest of us, do we? So we focused over the last few weeks on lordship salvation. Salvation means more than just finding a savior. It means surrendering to a Lord. Jesus and the apostles preached of an obedient faith, a surrendering repentance, and conversion that desired discipleship. However, in our day, the gospel has been watered down a bit. Here's what A.W. Tozer wrote. He said, years ago, no one would even dare to rise in a meeting and say, I am a Christian, if he had not surrendered his whole being to God and taken Jesus Christ as his Lord as well as his Savior and brought himself under obedience to the will of the Lord. It was only then that he could say, I am saved. Today, we let them say they are saved no matter how imperfect and incomplete the transaction, with the proviso that the deeper Christian life can be tacked on at some time in the future. Can it be that we really think that we do not owe Jesus Christ our obedience? This is bad teaching, brethren. Faith. An obedient faith is what is needed for salvation. So we can add faith to the list of words we should understand a little better, but I believe the gospel cries out that we consider one last word, and that word is grace. The gospel would not be the gospel without grace. Without grace, some of the terms, if not all of the terms we've discussed, would seem beyond our reach. And there's a lot that can be saved about grace. One basic definition of grace I found would be goodwill disseminated, of course, in this case by God, goodwill disseminated, especially to the benefit of the recipient, regardless of the benefit accrued to the disseminator. Yeah, that's what I thought. That was clearly written by a professor somewhere with very little concern about whether it actually meant anything to the person who would be reading it. I mean, we've all heard Christian definitions such as God's unmerited favor or getting what I do not deserve from God. Here's what another encyclopedia of the Bible says. I use that a lot for this message. This is the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible. Here's what it says about grace. Grace is one of the distinctive features of the religion of the Bible. No other system of religious thought, past or present, contains an emphasis on divine grace comparable to that of the Bible. As a general definition, the doctrine of grace pertains to God's activity rather than to his nature. Although God is gracious, this trait of his nature is revealed only in relation to his created works and to his redemptive enterprise. In other words, grace is to be understood in terms of a dynamic expression of the divine personality, rather than as a static attribute of God's nature. It's to be understood in terms of a dynamic expression of the divine personality rather than as a static attribute of God's nature. Grace is the dimension of divine activity that enables God to confront human indifference and rebellion with an inexhaustible capacity to forgive and to bless. God is gracious in action. I really like that definition. This trait of his nature is revealed only in relation to his created works and to his redemptive enterprise. The idea of God's grace is properly expressed in what he does and what he has done for us. Not only is grace solely of God, but it is properly understood through his actions. God's grace toward us connotes things like favor, deliverance, other acts of compassion. This grace is given freely And so because of that, it can be requested, it can be received, but it can never be claimed. It can never be coerced. It can never be possessed. The most familiar verse related to grace in the gospel is in Ephesians. In chapter 2, it says, "It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And it's not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast." Quite frankly, that is the greatest message that any person can hear. There's really three parts to this verse. They're pretty obvious. First is it tells us how it is that God saves us. And that is, for by grace. Then it tells us the channel through which this grace comes to us, through faith. And then it gives us a contrast, how God does not save us, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. A number of years ago, Donald Barnhouse published a booklet on these verses in which he illustrated this teaching. He began by commenting on the difficulty of forming adequate definitions, even of common things like a chair, much less theological concepts. Therefore, rather than give a deep theological definition of grace, he told a story. It's a beautiful story of grace, so I'm going to repeat it. I've told you this story before, but I'm going to repeat it. I think we need to be reminded of this, that this is the way God acts toward us. During the 19th century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker, and his name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, as he was walking along the street, he saw a little girl come out of a basement store carrying a pitcher of milk. She was taking it home, but when she was a few yards away from Morehouse, she slipped and fell, and her hands, they relaxed the grip on that pitcher, and she let it fall on the sidewalk, and it broke. The milk ran into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped in to see if she was hurt. And he helped her to her feet, saying, "Don't cry, little girl." There was really no stopping her. She kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." And Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that. Look, the pitcher isn't broken into that many pieces." So he stooped down beside her and he picked up the pieces and he began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together. And the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. And she watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together until, working a little too roughly, he knocked it all apart again. Once more, she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise your mother won't whip you." And once more, they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach it. But naturally, all she did was knock it apart again. This time, there was no stopping her tears. She wouldn't even look at the broken pieces lying on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked up the little girl in his arms and he carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery and bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and he had the new pitcher filled. He asked her where she lived. When he was told, he carried her to the house, set her down on the step, and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. And then he opened the door for her. As she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now do you think your mother will whip you?" He was rewarded for his trouble by a bright smile as she said to him, "Oh, no, sir. because this picture is a lot better than the one we had before. Friends, here's an illustration of the grace of God in salvation. The Bible teaches that men and women were created in the image of God. But when our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned by disobeying God's righteous law, that image was broken beyond repair. I mean, this doesn't mean that there's no value at all to human nature. Even a broken picture is not without value. Archaeologists use broken shards of pottery to date civilizations. Bits of pottery can be used for things like jewelry or artwork. So the broken pottery is not worthless. But it is worthless as far as carrying milk is concerned. In the same way, human nature is in a broken state. It is useless for pleasing God or for earning heaven. The Bible says, we've read these verses once, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands and no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Yet men keep trying to please God by their character. Just like Morehouse in his first attempts to help the little girl, they keep trying to put the pieces of their broken righteousness back together. They cannot achieve God's perfect standard of righteousness, but they see parts of their character that are good from their perspective, and they try to work with those. The result is a patchwork of shards which God condemns. But here's where the grace of Almighty God comes in. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came to this world which was weeping just like that little girl in its failure and in its sin, and he became the means by which an utterly hopeless situation was transformed. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that Jesus ever attempted to patch up fallen human nature. He didn't come to assist us or to reform us. He came to recreate us. In John chapter 3, Jesus said, you must be born again. Instead of trying to piece together the broken pieces of our fallen nature, Jesus gives us a new nature. In 2 Corinthians it says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And to paraphrase the words of the little girl, it's a lot better nature than we had before. It is nothing less than the nature of the holy and eternal God within his people. And it's all of grace. In Barnhouse's story, the little girl didn't do anything to deserve Morehouse's favor. She didn't pay him for the new pitcher or the milk. She didn't hire his services. She had nothing to hire him with. She didn't even prevail upon his sympathies because she was pretty or miserable or homely or pathetic. Morehouse did as he did solely because it pleased him to do it. He didn't even expect a reward from the girl's parents. Jesus said he came not to save the righteous, but to call sinners to repentance. He died for us and saved us solely for his good pleasure. The great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote this, because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It is not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. Now look, I agree, Spurgeon was quite eloquent. But when I think of the doctrine of grace, I think I prefer the words of Julia Johnston, who wrote this in 1910. a very familiar hymn. She wrote, "Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful this morning that you offer your grace to us freely as a means for salvation. It is by grace that we're saved. It's not our works. It's not our character. We can't put ourselves back together in a way that is pleasing to you. So I pray if there's anyone here who recognizes that their life is shattered just like that milk jug, I pray that today would be the day they decide to stop trying to put their life together and to give it completely to you. Father, we pray this morning in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.